All right. Let's now turn to Jesus' approach to the New Testament. You say, what under the sun are you talking about? Approach to the New Testament. Why? The New Testament wasn't even around when Jesus was on earth. Well, conclusion is true, but premise is wrong. The New Testament wasn't around, but Jesus did nonetheless put his stamp of approval on it. How? Consider these verses. John 14, verses 26 and 27. John 16, verses 12 through 15, and other similar and parallel passages. Those verses have to do with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, it's expedient that I go away. By my going away, another Comforter shall come, the Holy Spirit, and He shall lead you into all truth. He will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have told you. He will bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have told you. This is a gift that we today would probably call the gift of total recall. And this promise is given to the apostles. It is not a general statement made to everybody. It is a statement made to the apostles, and on the basis of that promise, the early church collected the writings of apostles and writings that were done in apostolic circles, which could be checked for their accuracy by apostles, and those writings entered the New Testament. It took a while before the conclusion was reached by the church that all of the stuff that we have in the New Testament was really of an apostolic character. But eventually, the conclusion was reached that all of the material was. Four of the books that we have in the New Testament, books known as the antilegomena, this is a theological term, four books that were added at the very end of the period of the formation of the New Testament, took longer to go in. These books are James and Jude and Hebrews and Revelation. James, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. But the church finally came to the conclusion that those books are indeed apostolic. In one case, in the case of the book of Hebrews, the church never was certain which apostle or which associate of an apostle wrote it, but the conclusion was definite that it came from apostolic circles. The question was simply whether Barnabas wrote it or Paul wrote it. It was definitely a book arising within the Pauline frame of reference. The early church was able to make these determinations because the apostles had pastorates in the major cities of the empire. The strategy of the early church was to get into the cities and then spread out from the cities. So, for example, James became the first bishop or pastor of the church at Jerusalem, James the brother of our Lord, and so on. Thus, the early church was able, with a fair degree of ease, to trace back through the line of pastors at these sees or bishoprics to the writing of the particular books attributed to these men. And the reformers in the 16th century went back over that problem. And even Luther, who had some real doubts about the antilegomena, finally came to the conclusion that the early church was right in what it had determined. The early church had a great advantage in this regard because it was closest to the time of the original writings. And so the end result was that the New Testament stuff went into the Bible on Christ's authority, just as the Old Testament stuff received its stamp of approval from Christ. We see from these writings themselves that that kind of thing is going on while the apostles are still alive. For example, in Peter's letters, Peter says some people are misusing Paul's writings, are twisting Paul's writings, even as they do the other scriptures. The expression used in Greek there is ta graphe. the other writings, and that's exactly the expression that an Orthodox Jew uses of the Old Testament. What Peter is saying there is people are mistreating Paul's writings, and Paul's writings are in the same class as the other scriptures. They're in the class of the Old Testament. You see, Paul had been accepted by the original apostolic band as having a legitimate apostolate. We see that from the book of Acts. Paul refutes Peter to his face on the circumcision issue. Paul is accepted by those who received the promise of Christ that the gift of total recall would be given to them. So, Jesus proleptically establishes the authority of apostolic writings, and virtually all interpreters of the book of Revelation, when those 24 elders are pictured on the throne, regard those 24 elders as the representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, because you have the Old Testament writings centering on Israel, and you've got the New Testament writings centering on the apostles. You have here, in other words, the same Holy Spirit inspiring the Old Testament canon and the New Testament canon. The conclusion, the upshot of all this is that the Bible needs to be regarded as the very Word of God. It is not simply a collection of human writings that point to revelation. It isn't something that triggers religious experience, which can be regarded as revelatory. It is revelatory. It is the very Word of God. But what do we do with all the supposed errors and contradictions and all the various problems connected therewith? What about all that stuff? Well, remember where we began. We said the thing you need is a gestalt. You need a pattern. You need to understand what this stuff is supposed to be. And once you've gotten that inductively by examining Jesus' attitude, then you have a structure within which you can deal with alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible. Think of the structure as a scale with two pans, a balance scale. All right. In one pan of the balance, you put the problem cases, the supposed errors and contradictions. In the other pan of the balance, you put Jesus' judgment as to what Scripture is. The balance will always weigh in favor of Jesus' judgment, which is that Scripture is the very Word of God and entirely reliable, because Jesus' judgment is the judgment of God on the question, whereas the problems are problems that you have or that I have as human beings looking at the text. In other words, you never have a right to yell foul when you come across an error, a supposed error or contradiction. You have to regard these as genuine problems. They are genuine problems. But you can't regard them as absurd problems, that is, problems that have no solution. There must be a solution for these, because otherwise Jesus would not take the view of the Bible that he does. What your gestalt gives you is an attitude of humility toward the problems you run across in the Bible. This means that you will do everything you can to resolve supposed errors and contradictions in Scripture. You will work good and hard on the question. And generally speaking, it doesn't take a great deal of work to dissolve this sort of thing. But if you come across instances that you cannot resolve, you will reserve judgment. You will not consider them to be de facto contradictions or errors. One of the things that most people don't realize is that 99.44% of all of the supposed errors and contradictions in the Bible have been thoroughly answered through church history. We have an attitude that might be called historical chauvinism, which is simply stated as everyone was an idiot until I came along. We don't really take into account the fact that the Christian church has been going on now for almost 2,000 years, and that a lot of people have been looking at the Bible since we came along. And a tremendous amount of work has been done on supposed errors and contradictions and difficulties through the centuries. And if we had the energy and the integrity to check out some of these things instead of just assuming that they are real problems, we'd find the answers to them. I'll give you an example of this. In my own church, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we've been having quite a hassle on the authority of Scripture in recent years, and thank God this is now at resolution, with the people who don't think the Bible is the inerrant Word of God moving to other church circles. Anyway, in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we had a man publish an article some years ago, about 5 years ago, in which he said, here are three absolute errors in Scripture. Absolute, no question about it, whatever. If any one of these three is a genuine error, that's the end of the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, and all three of them are clear errors. Well, two of them had been answered by St. Jerome and Augustine in correspondence in the 5th century. Augustine and Jerome were concerned with problems of this sort, and in the correspondence that they had, you can check the correspondence of St. Jerome in the Loeb Classical Library, for example. These two of the problems were perfectly well dealt with. The third one had been a real corker through a good deal of Christian history. And it has to do with the day of the crucifixion, whether it occurred on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan or the 15th of the Jewish month of Nisan. If you take the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you try to work out the date of the crucifixion there, you find that one of these dates comes up, and if you do it in the Gospel of John, the other does. And this has been a real problem. Calvin, in doing his commentaries, said that, frankly, he didn't know how to solve this. He tried various things, and they didn't work. He said, you know, maybe two calendars are used, but I don't have any evidence of this, and so I've just got to let this problem sit. It's the Word of God. Jesus regarded Scripture as reliable, and therefore I've got to regard it as reliable. Well, 10 years before this character in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod wrote the article I mentioned, 10 years before, the French Dead Sea Scroll scholar, Joubert, found a calendar among the Dead Sea Scroll materials, which has come to be called the Jubilees Qumran calendar. And that calendar exactly explains the variant dating. The civil lunar calendar that's been known for centuries handles one of these dates, and the Jubilees Qumran calendar handles the other. Now, there was no way of knowing how to handle that problem until this Jubilees Qumran calendar turned up in the Dead Sea Scroll materials. Think of all of the snotty critics who, through the centuries, thumbed their noses at Calvin and other people who took that humble view of Scripture. But in the final analysis, it's the critics who get shot down. And it's the people who maintain a humble and believing attitude toward the Bible who end up on top. This is a paradigm case. You see, in the final analysis, the reason for regarding the Bible as the inerrant Word of God is that that's the way Jesus looks at it. And if Jesus is God Almighty, then that's the way we've got to look at it. Somebody has said, if Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And it seems to me that that has applicability to our view of Scripture. We need to take the same view of Scripture that Jesus did. He's got to be our Lord in reference to Scripture just as He is in reference to other things. And therefore, I have no patience whatever with people in evangelical circles who feel that they can take a light view of the authority of the Bible and still they feel that that they are being consistent with the Lordship of Christ. I don't think that's the case. Now, at the same time, though, you've got to recognize that the total authority of Scripture, the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, is not a condition for salvation. It isn't something that needs to be presented in an initial apologetic, not in the slightest. The case for Christianity is completed at the point where the deity of Christ is established and His death for the sins of the world and His resurrection are maintained. At that point, that's the gospel. You don't have to go on and convince the non-Christian that the entire 66 books of the Bible are valid in order for the person to become a Christian. And I don't want to give the idea that you should go out and do anything like that. The reason why we're spending so much time on the authority of Scripture is simply that if you are not prepared to deal with this, you can leave the person that you're witnessing to in the air in such a fashion that he can get to doubt Jesus if he thinks that the Bible hasn't got any support for it. You see, since Jesus did take the attitude towards Scripture that he did, if the non-Christian feels that the Scripture is full of errors and contradictions, then he can very easily find that eroding the authority of Christ and making him wonder if the entire apologetic is satisfactory. Moreover, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, doesn't it? We grow in faith by subjecting ourselves to Scripture. So you've got to help the non-Christian, as soon as he becomes a Christian, to see that all of the Bible is the reliable Word of God, so he'll begin to rely on it himself, so that he'll be willing to go to Scripture for his devotions and not be standing over Scripture continually asking critical questions about it. The person who criticizes Scripture doesn't grow from Scripture, because the whole idea is that Scripture judges us. We don't judge it. So the case for the authority of Scripture is vital for Christian growth, okay? Vital for Christian growth and vitally important so that the non-Christian will have confidence in Jesus' attitude toward the Bible. Okay, I'm going to open this to questions now with reference to what I've just presented before our break. Yes? Okay, the question is, what about a particular problem like the virgin birth? Is it necessary to accept this for salvation? The virgin birth is not an essential element of the gospel. That's perfectly plain from the fact that Paul defines the gospel in 1 Corinthians as having to do with Christ dying according to the Scriptures, being buried, and rising again the third day according to the Scriptures. On the other hand, we should remember Augustine's little statement about baptism, which applies to all matters of the Christian faith, all revelatory matters, beyond the gospel itself. And the statement is, it is not the absence of baptism that damns, it's the despising of baptism. It is not the absence of baptism that damns, but the despising of baptism, meaning that if a person is ignorant of a point of Christian doctrine beyond the gospel, he will not be condemned for his ignorance on it. But if he despises a point of Christian doctrine, even though it may not be the gospel, that can very well result in his destruction because the despising is an attitude in which he stands above God and judges God. So it depends entirely on what is meant by denying the virgin birth. There are people who have grown up in liberal churches where nobody believes in the virgin birth. Nobody even considers it as anything but mythology, where they look at the virgin birth much as the average person looks at Jonah and the whale. You see? In a case like that, if you're presenting the gospel to such a person and the person comes to terms with the Jesus who died and rose again the third day, then it may well be that at that point the person doesn't hold to the virgin birth of Christ. But it's a sure thing that once Christ becomes the Lord of that person's life, that that's going to change the person's attitude toward a lot of things. the person is going to start looking at such things as the virgin birth in a much different light. He will say to himself, well, if this is indeed God Almighty, and I've accepted Him as God Almighty, and He really rose from the dead, then what's the problem with the virgin birth? The virgin birth is what you would probably expect, that God would enter the world miraculously when salvation centered on His miraculous rising again from the dead. It's remarkable how a person's views of the Bible become more solid as he looks at the Bible through Christ's eyes. Christ will help a person to come around on various biblical matters that he may have had an impossible difficulty in coming around on previously. And for this reason, I strongly suggest that you keep our fundamental object in mind to get people to the cross of Christ. Do your apologetic for the gospel. Get them to accept Jesus Christ, and then get a lot of these other things cleared up later. If you clear them up later, you've got the Holy Spirit working in the person's heart in your behalf, meaning that it's going to be a good deal easier to bring the person around on some of those things than previously when the Holy Spirit was only battering on the guy's heart from the outside. This applies across the board in any number of things. Take the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross would have failed the simplest catechetical examination. There is no doubt about that. He had apparently never been baptized. All that was present there was an acceptance of Jesus on Jesus' terms. Acceptance of the Jesus who was there dying for him. Now, if he had gotten a sudden reprieve, and then, subsequently, had said, well, frankly, I can't go along with the virgin birth, I don't accept the physical resurrection, and so on and so on and so on, surely no one would consider him a Christian. But if he really had that experience with Christ on the cross that he did have, and he were reprieved, then he would naturally go with other Christians into a Christian group, you know, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together. He would have begun breaking bread with them. He would have been one with them in the apostles' doctrine and the breaking of bread, and would have come around on those various things. You see the distinction then between what is essential to salvation and what can follow after, and also the distinction between despising something and not knowing it. All right, next. Question is, we emphasized last time that all arguments of a synthetic character, all inductive arguments, are less than 100% certain. Doesn't that also apply to the argument that we've been presenting for the authority of Scripture, for the Gestalt second level induction? If that's the case, then aren't we required to go back to some kind of presupposition in order to arrive at our conclusion? Well, the first part of the question, yes, very definitely we are engaged in induction, and therefore, yes, very definitely, our evidence does not reach 100%. It should be plain that what we're doing here is analyzing how Jesus looked at the Bible, right? And that examination is not an examination which will result in 100% certainty. It involves factual material. We might conceivably be mistaken. Maybe there is some passage that we have misunderstood and Jesus didn't look at it that way. But since for 2,000 years people have been examining Jesus' view of the Bible, and since all branches of the classical Christian church, Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, have agreed that Jesus looked at the Bible that way, since any other view has only come in the last 150 years, simultaneously with the rise of modern secularism, progressivism, and humanism, it seems that we are operating with a very, very successful sort of induction. As to why we do jump the gap from probability, from high probability to certainty, the answer is not because of a presupposition, simply because of the weight of the evidence. When you mention presuppositions, you should be cautioned that there are two kinds of presuppositions. There are necessary presuppositions that nobody can do without. And in that sense, all arguments begin with presuppositions. But those necessary presuppositions are minimal, and everybody has to agree to them, non-Christian or Christian. They consist of, for example, the presupposition that there are facts, that there is a world out there, that you can engage in induction. Induction is assumed as a presupposition. Likewise, logic, deductive logic, is a presupposition. Deductive logic derives from the law of non-contradiction, and that's presumed. How do we know that? Well, because it's impossible to think of arguing against logic. To argue against logic, you'd have to use it. And don't let anybody try to convince you that he's collecting evidence against induction. Because if he's collecting evidence, he's already engaged in induction. You see, deduction and induction, in other words, inferential operations, are necessary to the human situation. Human beings can't operate without them, and whether they call them by those terms or not, they engage in them. Those are necessary assumptions. But they don't give you any particular religious position, nor do they give you any particular knowledge of the world. To accept induction as a process doesn't tell you what you're going to induce or what the results are going to be. And accepting logic doesn't tell you anything about the world, as we've already emphasized. It only tells you that if you do find out something about the world, that it will go together in a particular way. As Wittgenstein said, logic is the scaffolding of the world, not the world itself. That is to say, if you find the scaffolding to a building on the ground, you can get the shape of the building from the scaffolding, but you can never figure out what materials the building was made of. You'd have to see the building in order to find out what the materials are. All you can do is get the shape of it. Logic gives you the shape, but it doesn't give you the substance. Those operations are presuppositional. Unfortunately, in our circles, people confuse that kind of thing with religious presuppositions. And constantly, the fallacious statement is made that since all arguments begin with presuppositions, it's perfectly okay to begin with the presupposition of an inerrant scripture. I mean, my heavens, look at the logical slippage in that kind of a business. Sure, you have to engage in induction and deduction, but that doesn't mean that you can't think unless you begin thinking in terms of an inerrant Bible. If that were the case, then nobody would be doing any thinking except Christians. You see, you don't need to begin, and you mustn't begin, with a religious presupposition when you're doing apologetics. To do that is to force the non-Christian onto your ground. But the principle of apologetics is, indeed the principle of witnessing is, to become all things to all men, to get on the non-Christian's ground. And if there isn't any common inferential operation, you couldn't get onto the non-Christian's ground because he wouldn't understand anything you were saying. All right, that's a long answer to a short question, but it's a very important question. All right, we'll take about one more question, and then, yes?
This is a direct analogy.
The question is to whether it's a useful analogy of the Trinity that water under different conditions is vapor, ice, and liquid. I think it's perhaps helpful as a sermon illustration, but I don't think it's a good idea to use it as an analogy in apologetics. For one thing, because you are not dealing with a sufficient equivalent. My photon business is not a physical analogy of the Trinity. I am not saying in any sense of the word that particles and waves give you knowledge of the Trinity. I'm only saying that logically you get to the photon the same way as you get to the Trinity, because in both instances you are inducing from data. You see? the sort of analogy that you've given is not a methodological analogy. It's an attempt to provide a sort of pictorial approach that will make a person more comfortable with the doctrine of the Trinity. And there are lots of things like that. The triangle, you know, has been used by the church throughout its history in liturgy as an indication of this. In symbolics, in liturgical symbolics, you have a triangle and you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are lines drawn which indicate that that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not Son, the Son is not Spirit, and the Spirit is not Father. In other words, you have a triangle with a circle in the middle with the word God written, and then you have is not along the outer sides of the triangle, and is connecting each of the persons of the Trinity with God. Now that's a schematic kind of representation that tells a doctrinal truth, but you must never try to do this pictorially. The Jehovah's Witnesses and other people like that will draw diagrams showing a three-headed person in order to show how silly the idea of the Trinity is. Try to stay away from physical analogies of the Trinity. We today ought to be sophisticated enough not to require that kind of thing, because most of our subatomic operations involve concepts which cannot be pictured, and where the picturing of them creates more problems than they're worth. The more you go into, for example, nuclear physics, the less you're able to demand pictorial representations of what you're talking about.